comforted. And you fill my life with laughter. You can make it better. Ease my troubles, that's what you do. Brother, love is divine, and it's just as mine like the sun. At the end of the day, we should give thanks and pray to the one. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with sadness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 62. We'll start with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and getting ready to learn and to have your heart transformed and changed by God's Word. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth as you always do. Thank you for your spirit who indwells us to empower us to come to understand the things that you have written and preserved and given to us by means of grace. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his work in our behalf. We thank you, Father, for all that you do and have done. And may your word again tonight open up our hearts, the eyes of our heart, to the reality of your life that you have so graciously given to us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When I was reading Psalm 62, I was struck by the first couple of lines, and I think it was the state of mind that I was in when I read it. And it says, Psalm 62, 1 and 2, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken." Now, literally, the Hebrew here in the first line says, "Silence is my soul." Or if we and verbs in Hebrew are pretty simple. Expanded a little bit, the meaning could be my soul waits, and that's kind of what your New American Standard does here. My soul waits in silence for God alone. And in my own state of mind, or state of my own soul, when I read this, was, that's what poetry does. It's got imagery, it's poetic, and it can hit you in different ways at different times. It made me think of the many circumstances that a Christian could be in when he has to wait in silence for God only. In silence, meaning he's not busy with solutions because he has none. He's not busy looking up solutions or seeking advice because he can't find any. That he's really kind of at the end of his rope. And so my soul waits in silence for God alone. A hard soul is one that reads for the sake of being able to say, I've read the Psalms. And actually, when God, and even if we're not going through a situation right now that we're waiting in silence for God only, we can easily remember a time when we have. And those are, these words are meant to bring us to that, is to open up our hearts, to actually get silent before God and to realize something that is of extreme importance. The soft heart, and God, this is what God promised in the new creature, that his hard heart, which again is part of that inner man, would be turned to flesh or would become soft. Soft meaning malleable, teachable. The soft soul hears the words as they come from God himself to them, as if God wrote these lines just for me. When they are aching for healing, for deliverance, which here is salvation. It's not I'm looking. Salvation is a word that means eternal salvation, but also means deliverance. And even when they're in times of plenty and are quickly reminded by these lines that times of lean and hurt have gone by, and they may come again, and it's likely in some way, because we're never really done with the suffering that we face in this life, is that we will be again on our knees, figuratively or literally, waiting for God to reveal to us a solution. What is his meaning, his plan in this? Imagine reading these lines soon after your spouse died, or God forbid your child died, or any dear one. Imagine reading them when poverty has overcome you, or when you're imprisoned, or you're fatally ill. Imagine reading them soon after the Lord had delivered you from any of those things. Now that you're not in them anymore, but God has delivered you and your soul is healed, who would you love in those moments? What would make your heart burst is if you feel the direct presence of God, as if you could almost touch him, because he has come to your rescue, as he promises to do. And all of this from two short lines. Now, it opens up just the one line. My soul waits in silence for God only. It is as deep can be in the fact that God will come. Now, as I wait, he hasn't come yet, meaning the solution hasn't presented itself. My heart is still in turmoil and distress. And in later on in the psalm, the writer contemplates God's character. And when we're, is God going to deliver? How is he going to deliver? Well, we know the answer to the first question is yes, though as time goes on, we may doubt it. How is he going to deliver? When is he going to deliver? Those are things that we don't know. But if you go to verse 5, from verses 5 through 8 in this stanza, the writer brings out God is a rock, God is a stronghold, God is salvation, and God is refuge. And this speaks of God's strength, his implacability, his immutability, not implacable. I guess he's kind of implacable in the only right way that God could be. that God doesn't move, he doesn't change, and that he's strong enough to handle anything by far. that God is has known this. There's salvation. You know, He's delivered, and He has always known what we would face. And so all of these things are true. And if you notice, the psalmist focuses on them. And this is how we can calm ourselves, by contemplating the actual character of God. Who is God, and you know, what does He do? What is He made of? At least what's revealed to us. In verse 5 it says, "My soul, wait in silence for God only." It's really talking to himself. And it, you know, interesting, our topic now is the inner man. And you know, it reminds me of that song. It's a beautiful song, "Be Still My Soul." Here it's the same, you know, "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him." It's like you're talking to your inner man and telling him to be calm. "Wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my deliverance, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rests. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." And I wanted to share that because you never know what anybody who's listening, people are listening out there, in here, you know, what they're going through. And sometimes it's a few lines from any of the Psalms can actually be of tremendous comfort. And I hope that you're reading through them as we're reading through the Bible. And if you do get behind, so what? Keep reading. Because many of the Psalms are only like 10 lines, 15, 20 lines long. And even if you were to read those in your busy schedule, you would glean much. All right. To Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3:14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family..." This reason is what has been written prior in chapter 3, verses 2 through 13. "I bow my knees before the Father." That was our point A of this prayer, as we try to outline it, which I've already altered this outline. Paul bows his knees. That's his intensity. He's revealing his intensity. But we noted that nowhere in the Scripture does it say that we have to be on our knees to pray. And Paul is revealing his intensity, and it really shows how important this is to him. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family and then that's part B, the whole family derives its name." And the whole family here is not every human family, it's the whole family, or God's family, which is the royal family, all believers, all the redeemed. And we possess God's name. So from whom the whole family on heaven and earth derives its name. I can say that I am God's son. I've been predetermined, predestined to be adopted as a son. So he says that. Now, this is what I'm praying, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, meaning everything here would bring glory to God, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And I remind again, you know, the reason why all of these things bring glory to God, because it is absolutely impossible that any human being would have them apart from God granting them. It's absolutely impossible that any human being would be empowered from within by the Holy Spirit, by God Himself, unless God had granted it graciously. And so when we live in the plan of God, when we live in the strength of God, we are glorifying Him because He's the only one who could give it to us. And we actually do divine stuff. We do stuff that only God can do, and God does it through us. "So to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God." Now, these four things, and we're going to go through them in turn, but you know, I don't want us to lose sight of how these all go together. The Spirit empowers so that I can live like Christ When I live like Christ, I'll come to truly know who he is. And that means, that's the meaning of he'll dwell in my heart, because he indwells all believers. Indwelling my heart means the Christ. He uses the definite article, as I've said multiple times. The Christ dwells or is at home in my heart. And I have to live like him. I have to think like him. I have to be like him in order to understand him. And so I learn of him and I live like him and I come to understand him. And the only way I can even learn of him is by the Spirit, and live like him is empowered by the Spirit. So you can see why, if we're strengthened in our inner man by the Spirit, we will come to know him. And when we come to know him, we'll find, because God is love and God is personified in the person of Christ, that we'll be rooted and grounded in love. Not just any love, God's love. And with that, with coming to understand love, we would come to comprehend what is the multi-dimensions, up, down, left and right, front and back, of God's purposes. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And then finally to be filled up with all the fullness of God. If all the other things are true, then I would be full. And that means satisfied. That means satiated. That means I need nothing else. That means contentment. It means tranquility. It means peace. It means joy. Joy, even as I'll, you know, filled up with all the fullness of God. God also has sorrow, by the way, as our Lord had sorrow. He was, one of his titles is a man of sorrows. And we would have that as well. But not the despairing kind of sorrow. The sorrow as God has. God has sorrow for those who are fallen, who refuse to believe in him. He has sorrow over this world. Christ wept over the city of Jerusalem. He had sorrow over it, for its condition. He could deliver it. As he said, how many times have I called you to come to me, as a mother calls her chicks, and yet you refused? And it broke his heart. And the same will happen to us. You know, as you learn of him more and become more Christ-like, you're going to find such passion and emotion and desire in your heart for people you couldn't stand before, for people you wouldn't give the time of day to. And that's because God is changing you into conformity with his image. And so all of that would mean, like, what else do I, if I actually fell into poverty, or if I lost a loved one, God forbid, or anything, you know, any travesty that I might face, and none of it could actually dent the fullness I feel from these things being true. And so in letter C, you see why I don't normally do outlines. Maybe it's because I'm just not good at them, but I had to change this because I skipped right ahead to the petition and I skipped over the inner man part. And I want to do this. I've always been extremely curious to have this in my heart all ironed out the way that I would like it to be. In my training, I was taught more so about the differences between the heart, the spirit, the soul, and the mind. And the mind did this, and the heart did this, and the soul did that, and so on. And they were defined. And all that was, it was great. You know, it was fine. It was all biblical. I'm not saying it wasn't. But when we look at these things, I guess first and foremost, God talks about them a lot. And since he does, we should know about them. Take, for instance, the heart. The heart is mentioned over 600 times in the Old Testament. The spirit and the soul are mentioned about 400 times in the Bible. And that's a lot. The heart is mentioned about 120 times in the New Testament. So the heart is mentioned roughly 720 times in the whole Bible. And seldom is it about the actual physical heart. By far, it's about the immaterial part of man, or as you see here, the inner man. And so when God mentions this stuff as much as he does, then we should glean what he has and what he has revealed. And I have last the flesh, because in the Bible, there are three mentionings of the flesh, not three individual mentionings, but three types of mentionings, which are the actual physical body, like Christ came in the flesh and dwelt among us. That means he's in a physical body. That doesn't mean he's carnal. There's the flesh that is not so much our physical body, but our humanity. And that's kind of moral, kind of physical. And then there's the invisible inner flesh, and where we get the word carnal from, or fleshly. And that is completely amoral or immoral. It is an invisible, inward, the Bible calls it old man flesh, sin nature. And it, as you know it, you're very familiar with it. I don't actually have to tell you hardly about it at all. But we will. And so the flesh is within, but it's definitely distinct from the others. Right? Out of all of these things, the soul, the spirit, the heart, and the mind can actually, in many passages, be used interchangeably, as we'll see. But the flesh never is. The flesh is always evil. The soul can be evil or good. The spirit can be evil or good. The mind can be evil or good. But never the flesh. And again, speaking of the immaterial part, the physical body can be evil or good. This body is to be used as an instrument of righteousness. But it might not be. So the physical body can be evil or good. Me as a human being can be evil or good. But the inner flesh is never good. The other four, again, soul, spirit, heart, and mind, are sometimes indistinguishable. When they are, God seems to emphasize the whole of the inner man. As you see here in Ephesians 3:16, it doesn't say that that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the heart or the mind or the soul or the spirit. He says the inner man, and that means everything. So then people say, you know, and human beings love to categorize, and as we'll see here, it's very difficult in some situations to categorize and easier in others. We noted that God is both soul and spirit. It's interesting to read that God says that he has a soul. I mean, soul is generally linked with humanity. And so we think, well, does he say that because of Jesus, because he became a man? No. Jesus definitely had a soul. Obviously, he was a true human. But God himself says he has a soul, the immutable, omnipresent God, or transcendent. God also has a spirit. Actually, God says he is spirit. Also, the dead are described as departed souls in some passages and departed spirits in others. We will see that Christ gave himself for us to save us. He gave his soul in some passages. He gave his spirit in others. Therefore, sometimes there's absolutely no distinction between these. And sometimes there is. And as I say, God treats us like adults. One of the passages that clearly has them distinct is in Hebrews 4:12. We read this last night. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So you have spirit, soul, and heart. And you also have thought, so you could easily throw mind in there. And it seems like, so the word of God gets in there and the separates them, but he doesn't really use the word separate. Again, all of it's the inner man. Could we truly distinguish, you know, when are you using your heart? And I mean not the thing in your chest, not the pump, but this life force. When are you using your mind? When are you using your spirit? When are you using your soul? Can you and I determine that? I'm thinking, I'm determining, what do I do with my inner man? I'm motivated, I'm lusting, whether for good or for bad. I have a deep desire. I have a deep emotion. I have no emotion. I could care less. In a way, that all of these things are a function of the inner man. From what part of the inner man does it come from? And we're just, so when you just take it from the scripture and try not to put anything there that God doesn't put there, then it actually becomes quite wonderful. At times I can say, yeah, my heart does this and my spirit does this and my soul does that. And at other times, I don't want any distinctions at all. It's the inner Joe and the outer Joe, and they're at war with each other. You know, I don't need the specifics. I can determine what, you know, generally if something's wrong with me, spiritually, morally, ethically, it's all coming from within. And an attitude has to change, or something has to change. And I can find that. When we read of the soul in the Old Testament, we find an individual person who is animated. Latin term is animus. The human soul is always animated in a certain way. As we'll see, the soul is the subject of life. What am I about right now? Whatever motivates me to be what I am right now, we can leave that aside. But I am now, you know, you put an object to the subject. I am kind, I am spiritual, I am carnal. You know, that's my soul. That's the me, the individual being. And that comes from within. In the Bible, again, mentioned hundreds and hundreds of times. God talks about it endlessly, and kind of endlessly. Nefesh in Hebrew and psuche in Greek. And it's always animated towards something. In Psalm 107, verse 9. Oh, did I get rid of that? I guess I did. Well, maybe I never put it in. We saw the hungry soul. We saw that last night. For the sake of time, let's move to the next one. So there's a hungry soul. Now that's, and in Psalm 107, it's, oh, it's right there on the board. In Psalm 107, it's a person who is going through a difficult situation and is hungry for God's deliverance. This means deep-seated desire, and it's attributed to the soul. There's also the weary soul in Jeremiah 31. Let's go there. Jeremiah 31, 25. Jeremiah 31, 25. Actually, 23. We'll start in 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Once again, they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities, when I restore their fortunes. And it's just so often mentioned by the prophets that they speak of a returning people that return to God and they're reconciled and God blesses. And so we try and figure out, well, is the writer talking about when they return from Babylon? Is he talking about when Jesus Christ returns and he starts his millennial kingdom? Or is he talking about the end of time when all of us, Israel and the church, are in the New Jerusalem, in a new heaven and the new earth? And oftentimes you can't tell what the prophet is speaking of. Sometimes you can, and sometimes you lean one way or the other. But what I have found is that they're all very similar. And that God is after a principle in us, oftentimes more so than a historical event. And Jeremiah is writing before the Exodus. Right? He is the prophet of the Exodus. He is the prophet that is warning Jerusalem, don't continue down the path of idol worship and rejecting God's law as you have. And they're rejecting him. And he's told them clearly that the Babylonians are going to come and conquer you. So he could easily be speaking of their return to Jerusalem, which is a very joyous, and they return to a destroyed city, which they rebuild. But when we look at, you know, everything, that God's people, all believers in Israel, are going to finally, at the end, be with him forever in fulfillment of the covenants, and for 1,000 years on earth as well, before the end of time. And so, again, it says, once again, they will speak this word in the land of Judah when I restore their fortunes. What will they say? The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. Right? They will return to Jerusalem and say, oh my God, we're here. The Lord bless you, meaning you, Jerusalem, O abode of righteousness, this great city, God's city, we've returned. Again, whether millennium or after the Exodus, O holy hill. The love to be returned and restored to God. And Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it. The farmer and they who go about with flocks. Those who are tend the flocks and those who farm. For I satisfy the weary ones. Now, your New American Standard takes liberty here, which it shouldn't. I satisfy the weary soul. It's singular. It's nefesh. For I satisfy the weary soul and refresh every soul. Wak al nefesh in the second part there. And refresh every soul who languishes. So to our purposes, you know, it's always great to glean, you know, what is going on in the passage you're reading. That God is going to restore a weary soul. But for our purposes, we see where is this weariness happening? And it's in the soul of man. So we have a hungry soul, a weary soul. In Leviticus 26:11, we have a loathing soul. This is from God, again, who speaks of himself as having a soul. Leviticus 26:11, moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject. This ga'al, the Hebrew, means abhor or loathe you, which means he could. And so a soul can loathe, a soul can abhor. Of course, we know that. And God's can as well. Then there's the thirsty soul in Psalm 42:2. Go there, Psalm 42. It's such a short psalm, I figured we'd read through it. It's beautiful. Psalm 42:2. And this, so if we're looking at the soul as the individual person, the subject, right? Me, Joe, I'm thirsting. And, you know, what's going on with my heart? What's going on? Why? What's my motivation? All of that. I can look at that stuff. And, you know, the heart is kind of like the organ of the inner man. There's a reason why it's the same word is used for the pump that's in your chest, and that God says that the life is in the blood. He says that of animals. But, you know, this people knew that you can feel your heart beating when you're anxious, when you're nervous. You can feel it calm down. And you know, the ancient, they knew this. They knew that this thing was in there. And they actually, you know, it's not like they knew the medical science that we have now, but they could simply say that this thing in your chest has a serious effect on how you even think, where your emotions are. You fall in love or you get angry. Like they knew this. And so it would easily be the word they would use for kind of like the life force. It's hard to determine. You know, how you would actually define it. But, you know, the thing that moves things. You know, my emotions move me. My desires move me. Is it my motivation? Oh, yes, it is. But it could be slightly different. And that's actually how the Bible presents all of this. Sometimes you see subtle differences. Sometimes you see no differences. So is what's happening in my heart or is it in my soul or is it in my spirit? Sometimes you can't tell at all. So, question, is God just using four words because he wants to be rhetorical? In other words, he wants to be a good writer. If you use the same noun to describe things over and over again, it gets kind of mundane. So you throw in what? We use synonyms when we write. But God's word is not like that, right? He's not overly concerned with rhetoric. He's concerned with revealing to us his mind, himself. And he's showing us that within us, and again, he's treating us like adults, that there are subtle differences to your inner person. It's pretty complex in there. And at times, you want the complexity to go away, and you just want to be dichotomous, the inner guy and the outer guy, the mind and the flesh. And sometimes it's presented that way. Paul writes in Romans 7 that his flesh desires something and his mind desires something else. And then a few lines later, he has his flesh desiring something and then his spirit desiring something else. And it's an interesting passage there, because when his flesh is fighting with his mind and his mind is alone, it's flesh versus mind, cage match, he always loses. When it's flesh versus spirit, and there he speaks of the Holy Spirit, he always wins. And so, it's when it's simple like that, we can certainly make easy conclusions. And here too, you know, a thirsty soul, you know, that's just me desiring something so very badly. And funny enough, I'm reading a book called Into the Heart of the Sea. It's a true story about a whaling vessel from Nantucket that was capsized by an angry sperm whale. That no one had ever seen this happen before. No one knows why he did it. Some big sperm whale bull crashed into their ship on purpose. He did it twice. So anyway, that's the part of the story. They have to live in their whale. Their ship sank, and they have to survive in their whale boats. And they only have so much water. And they get to the point of dehydration when they can't even talk anymore. And the book describes severe dehydration. I would definitely say it's at least in the top three worst ways to die. It's slow and agonizing. It's terrible. And, you know, you'd do anything for just the slightest drop of water. And it's amazing. As I'm reading the book, I have to go get water and drink. It's just mentally, I get super thirsty. As you can imagine, being out on the Pacific Ocean under the hot sun, and you've got a ration, half a pint of water a day. You need a full pint of water just to clean out the salts in your body. You're getting a half a pint a day, and you're slowly dying. Your tongue swells up. It actually, your skin gets super tight, so it feels like your head's exploding. You get an incredible headache, an incredible neck ache. You're constantly swallowing. There's like this, your saliva, which you really don't have any anymore, gets so thick that you're constantly swallowing this thing in your throat that you can't get rid of. And your tongue gets hard. And it's just this incredible longing. Now, can you imagine now, you know, at times we get this way within ourselves emotionally. And so notice the writer here, Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul pants for thee. My soul is thirsty. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? How many times do you ask that? It's, you know, would it be great for the rapture to be today? When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. So the writer here, David, most likely, probably for sure, is in incredible distress. My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? So he's taunted and tempted by others. And in fact, this is exactly what they said to Christ around the cross. If you know, you say that the God is your Father, why doesn't he deliver you? These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me. So there's another aspect of the soul, is that it's thirsty and it's actually poured out. It's like this loss, this gushing out before God. And it's a really good thing. You can't really force yourself to do this. You have to be brought to your knees. You have to be brought in a situation where your inner man just kind of like is gushed out before God in tremendous need. Those are fine times. They stink to go through. They suck to go through. But all of us know that once you've gone through that, you are closer to God than you've ever been. So he continues, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession in the house of God, in these joyous times in the temple, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving and the multitude keeping festival. And then he says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. And again, in another psalm, we have a person talking to himself. Oh, soul, my soul, I'm talking to my inner man. Why do you despair? And I've been caught talking to myself more than once. I used to do it a lot more than I do now when I was younger. But it's not a bad thing at all to speak to yourself and speak to that inner man. And he says in verse 6, Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember thee from the land of the Jordan and from the peaks of Hermon. The peaks of Hermon, that's the big mountain at the very northern end. It's the source of the Jordan at the northern end of Israel from Mount Mazar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls, and all thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, his loyal love. His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to God of my life. Right? Incredible distress. And is it from God? You know, we have people mocking him, but we also have this imagery of God's waves rolling over him, which Hermon, again, is the mouth of the Jordan, which, especially during the springtime, is an enormous amount of water. And so the picture here is just being overrun, like by a tidal wave. And it's from men, it's by God. And what does he thirst for? His soul thirsts for peace. I will say to God, my rock, verse 9, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And this psalm is poetry as repetition in it to bring you back to the thoughts that came before. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And I like here how in verses 9 and 10, he thinks God has forgotten me, the shattering of my bones, I'm being mocked, where is your God? And then it's immediate that he says to himself, why are you in despair? And right, it shows, and you and I know this, one single thought, the right thought that you found can change the condition of your soul. As you go to God in prayer and ask him, what am I missing here? What don't I see? What is the truth? What is the thing that is going to open up my heart to the reality of this and to trust in you? It's always one thought away. It really is. It's a one thought away. Perspective, right perspective, is one thought. And it beautifully here in the psalm, it switches on a dime. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God. And there's a solution. So we have the nothing good so far, right? We have the hungry soul, the weary soul, the thirsty soul. What's good is God, our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are you who thirst and hunger for righteousness. Right? Thirsting and hungering are mentioned multiple times in the Old Testament and in reference to our inner man. And Jesus obviously referencing those. And he says something fantastic in that beatitude. Blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. And he says, you will be satisfied. And then we have the grieved soul. Job 30:13. It's stated by Job, have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? All right, so we have a grief, and it's attributed to the soul, therefore attributed to the person. So we can see how the soul is depicted, if we're going to make slight distinctions, as the subject. I'm Joe, and I'm grieved Joe right now, or I'm weary Joe, or I'm loving Joe, or I'm thirsty and hungering for deliverance, Joe. You know, so not so much my condition, but my subject matter becomes the condition of my soul. A loving soul in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Hear, O Israel, Shema, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And Jesus in the Greek would add mind. And we think that he added to this. He has the authority to. He's God. And he said he added nous, which the Hebrew doesn't really have a word for mind in the scripture. It generally uses soul or thoughts. You know, it definitely talks about it. But the Greek word nous was actually a very popular word amongst the Greeks. And it was very popular with Plato. That the height, the greatest thing in man, according to Plato, was the nous, the mind. And so the Greeks, you know, had a great fondness for that word. And so it, maybe, we don't know for sure, but that could be why Jesus added it. And so, again, you have distinctions here. You have love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Christ would add with all your mind. And so are they distinct? Yeah, slightly. But what is it saying here, if we just take it simply, is that your entire inner man, meaning your motivation, your emotions, your being, your subject, your soul, your heart, what moves you from one place to another, really, what is your motivation or your will, all should be filled with the love of God. And that actually adds, you know, it points to what is this fullness of God. We're told to be filled up with all the, we will be filled up with all the fullness of God, that we'll be filled up with all the fullness of Christ, and that we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. It's the Trinity, filled, filled, filled. So what does it mean to be filled? Like in my entire being, my entire inner man, which would be the thing that makes me do what I do with my outer man, is completely in love with God. And for right reasons. Now, not because I should be. I mean, I should be. But not because someone told me I should be. Or that I think I should be. Or it's the right thing to do. Yeah, as I get to, well, I don't know. As I see, as I mature a little bit and see the world around me, I see these people who honestly talk about goodness and love and so on, and they have none. I see people talk or hear of, and I had a conversation with a person who's, you know, all about saving the earth and saving, you know, wanting to do all good things for all men. But when it comes to actually that person doing good for someone else that's right in front of them who has a need. In other words, I mean, not just the convenience stuff that everybody does, but sacrificial love in which a person is willing at any moment, in any circumstance, when it is absolutely right to do, to lay down their lives for an undeserving person right there and right in front of them. And they go on and on and on and on and talk about how they're going to save the planet and how they're going to do this and they're going to vote for this one and they want the government to do this and this is going to be fixed and that's going to be fixed. And they're such wonderful people, they project themselves as being. They're always right and they're always wonderful. But would they lay down their life for that loser right there who is undeserving? And 99 times out of 100, the answer is probably no. What do they have? They have nothing. They have nothing. They have windbags is what they are. Anyway, it's amazing because, you see, it's the inner man that actually wakes up to this. The inner man wakes up to the reality of God. You know, I heard today, was it today? Yeah, I watched it today. You've got this election going on. So you got the never Trumpers on one side, and you got the always Trumpers on the other, and you got a bunch in between. And they're fighting it out, right? And this news network is saying, we got the dirt on those guys. And, ooh, I can't wait to hear it. And this news network has got, we got the dirt on those guys. Ooh, I can't wait to read it. They're going to really get them. And back and forth and back and forth. All right. I heard today that during the Obama administration, and this is just an 8-year administration, that about pretty much the same amount of laws were passed by Congress as was passed back in 18-something, somewhere around 150 laws. But during that time, during that 8 years, 80,000 pages were added to the Federal Register. 80,000. So 180 laws or 150 laws do not take 80,000 pages. Where in the heck did all of that law writing come from? And it came from the 180, hear that number now, 180 departments, bureaucratic departments who actually make laws. So the Board of Education, the Board of this, the Board of that, or, you know, whatever, the Department of this, the Department of that, the Department of that. They are unelected, tenured, elite, well-paid, powerful people who make laws that you don't vote for. That's where that 80,000 pages came from. Thousands of laws are added all the time. And while people are going crazy over who's going to be president, they haven't a clue. They're just blind to the fact that their Congress doesn't make laws anymore. So in fact, what really needs to happen in our nation to return to freedom is to get rid of those agencies and to actually put the lawmaking back in the Congress. If all lawmaking is supposed to be in the legislature, that's in the Constitution. So if you put that in the legislature, when the laws aren't good, we can vote them out. We can fire them. But you cannot fire anybody from the EPA. You cannot fire someone from the Department of Education or the Treasury, or you can't fire any of those people. You don't vote for them. That, you know, it comes to mind. The world's unfair, and until Jesus Christ comes back, it's always going to be this way. Don't get all upset about it. It's a fact. It's good to know. When Christ comes back, all of that wheeling and dealing ain't going to go down. And that's why they're going to hate him. And a more important note, the people who run around in this world thinking they know everything and think they have the solutions to everything, they don't know a lick about the God who made this world. And that is the problem. And the soul of man has been designed to worship God, know God, and to submit to God. And we messed that up. We ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we changed our soul. We changed it to a fallen soul. We bought the lie that we could be gods, like God. And so we changed our soul. We changed our spirit. Our motivation completely changed. We thought we could find out what good and evil was, and we couldn't because we're too damn stupid. And so we have the knowledge that the two things exist, good and evil, but we can't discern them because we have fallen souls, fallen spirits, fallen minds. God came into the world to restore us to the place that we're supposed to be. And what was his motivation for doing that? Why did he become a man? Why did he give his only begotten son? And it's because of his love. The love of God needs to fill my heart. So we go back to Paul's prayer that you be rooted and grounded in love, and that you know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you understand the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So marvelously, now that we're restored by Christ, by his cross, now that we're made new creatures, we can truly be filled with the love of God. And when we see all this shenanigans going on in the world that we can really do hardly anything about, that we don't have to get all twisted in a knot, that we know God will take care of it all. That's a loving soul. Then we have a dedicated soul, or the loyal soul. Psalm 167. My soul keeps thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your commands. My soul does. And again, speaking of the soul, again, if we're going to distinguish it at least a little, it's the individual. It's the subject. The soul, that's Joe. And am I the type of man really, as a whole, right? Am I the person, the type of person that keeps his commands? And as you can see, as a creature that has the flesh still within him, that I can say that I am the type of person who keeps the commands of God, but I don't always do so. I'm flawed and I'm a sinner. I mess up. I make mistakes. I fall for lies, and I lust. And sometimes we each of us have driving lusts that we don't stand up against as hard as we should. So I can say, but is that my, you know, is that who I am? I could project that I'm one who's obedient to God, to others, but really deep down inside in the inner man, I have areas of my life that I never submit to him. I don't even fight. I don't fight the good fight of faith in those areas. I just give in all the time. And I can't really say, therefore, that I'm the type who's obedient. And that's what this means. I have a soul who keeps your testimony. And this, and backed up by, I love them exceedingly. And that would be a clear indication that you do keep them. That my number one desire is to be like him in all things. And I know I got a long way to go, but that is what I'm all about. Now, because God has made us new creatures, we can be all about that. And it, not just talk, but actual living. Now, their soul, if we were to look at all the passages, we'd be at this for a while. 400 passages that have God uses soul in these various contexts. So I turn to one extremely good scholar. This guy named Kremer actually writes my favorite. I love his Greek dictionary, his Greek lexicon. And he's late 1800s was about the time he was doing his work. It doesn't need to be improved upon at all. But he writes, "Nephesh, which is soul in man, is the subject of personal life, whereof pneuma, or ruach," ruach is the Hebrew term for spirit, "is the principle." And what do you, and again, Kremer knows way more about Greek and Hebrew than all of us combined. And I take his authority, his theological knowledge, his knowledge of language, as a very good authority. You still have to be careful, because Kremer's not God. Right, so what he says is not necessarily gospel, unless it's backed up by the scripture. And we find that it kind of is. And when you say that the spirit is the principle, that when it's distinguished a little bit in the scripture, the spirit is the why. Generally, you say, I am a soul and I have a spirit. And as one commentator puts it, I am a soul. The soul is my identity as a human being, and I have a spirit. So, right, God breathes, when God breathes his spirit into us, he makes us alive. So, and again, is that a clear distinction? No, it's not. Because soul and spirit are used interchangeably in several cases. But if you are going to make a slight distinction, and it's not a bad thing to do so, because I have what I am and I have why I am what I am. I'm a weary soul. Why am I a weary soul? And I could say that's my spirit. Now, what's cool about that is that God also uses this name for himself, pneuma, or ruach. He uses that name for himself. And it means wind. It means breath. In many cases in the scripture, it means just that. It means the wind or a person's breath. And so the Spirit of God, who, you know, the Holy Spirit is within us to what? And strengthen our inner man. We read in Romans 8 that he bears witness with our spirit. So we have the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit, meaning teaching it, convincing it. How that all goes down, we haven't a clue. But you know, you have God's spirit, I have a spirit, and they're working together. So if we were to make slight distinctions, I hear myself saying this all the time now, that the Holy Spirit motivates my human spirit to create the soul that is my subject, instead of the weary Joe, I'm the loving Joe. Instead of the angry Joe, I'm the patient Joe, right? And those distinctions kind of work with the Scripture. All right. Yes. So at times you want to look at the inner man as a whole. Sometimes you want to look at distinctions. Sometimes I have to examine my motivation. And generally, this isn't done in real time. It's generally after the fact, right? That I see my life as a whole. I see my soul. And all of us are caught up in sin from here and there occasionally because we're caught up unaware. We were foolish. We were forgetful. And we weren't looking, right? We got tired or foolish. And so, but it's when you're starting to see a pattern as of late. Like, we've always had patterns long ago. You got no hope of changing that, obviously. But if there's a pattern in your life that is of late where you see evidence of the soul is not behaving, the inner man is not behaving in the dignified, noble manner of God, in patience and in strength and in love and in understanding and in wisdom and in joy and contentment, you know, I'm seeing that a pattern of it not being that, then it's time for examination. What in the world's going on? And that's when you go to God in prayer and you pay attention in Bible class or when you're reading your Bible and studying on your own, and you look for that solution. You ask God for that solution. Because all of us know that we can very slightly and easily be tempted to go to a place that we know we're not to be, meaning the inner man. And that's the time for examination. And when you kind of know, you know that within you, as God has revealed it here, there's a me, there's a motivated me. What is that motivation? There's the what and the why. And maybe we could even say the heart is kind of like the how. You know, the blood is pumped by the heart from here to there. So within me, and we'll see a ton of passages on heart, the heart can also be weary. The heart can be bad. It can be good. But, you know, what's moving around in there? And I get caught up in the, you know, I've been looking at these passages for days now. And I think as I'm talking here that I can make a distinction, a good distinction with the heart, it's very hard to do. Because it sometimes looks exactly like the soul. But I can examine myself and see, you know, and get at the issue. And as I go to God in prayer, I can find it. We'll find as we start up tomorrow night that the lust of the flesh wages war against the soul. That evil, dark, sinful part of your inner man is waging war against you. And he never stops. Now, we're not going to get relief from that until we're in heaven. And I know how wearying it is. I wish that he could be eradicated, but, you know, we got to keep fighting. But we're promised to be able to have power over him, which is the good news. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to supply it. Thank you for using it and the Spirit within us to change our hearts into conformity with the life that you have so graciously blessed us with. We thank you for that. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.